You could turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18. And while you're turning there, you know, one of the things that I love about reading through the Word is that it has a funny way of presenting people with an unblinking eye, especially the disciples. You know, instead of running into something that we might expect if people were concocting their own religion or their own system of spirituality, what we find in the Scripture are people who are almost dreadfully like us in their behavior. A great example of this is found in the book of Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus has been trying to get through to the disciples, well, I guess we could arguably call the heavies of his earthly ministry, that he was heading for Jerusalem, that he was going to be rejected there, that he was going to be mocked and beaten and crucified, and that he was going to rise again. And we're told in verse 32 of Mark chapter 9, they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Well, there we see human nature in its flaming glory. You know, if want to you know, again, get by in this world, sometimes you learn to adhere to that grand old principle, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. I'm sure they were kind of elbowing each other. You going to ask him? I don't know what he's talking about. No, not me. Well, we'll figure it out. Well, not only were the disciples not listening to what Jesus was clearly saying, they were really listening to the wrong voices in a lot of ways. They were listening to the voice of their own selfish ambition, because in verse 33 it says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What is this that you disputed among yourselves on the road?'" Now, evidently, Jesus was off doing something. He had separated himself for a time from the disciples. Maybe it was for the purpose of prayer. Maybe he was talking to somebody while the disciples were going on. But by the time he caught up to him, he could see that there was a dust-up that had taken place, that there were definitely hard feelings and people on edge. And he asked him about it, and they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, if Jesus had called me up short and I had been knee-deep in a conversation about, you know, a pecking order of who I think the most spiritual Calvary Chapel guys are and where yours truly fits into that constellation, I think I might kind of zip the lip myself. But you know, here we see something about the Bible. If you're looking to escape reality, please, whatever you do, don't open your Bible, because you're going to meet real people in an extraordinary encounter with the true and living God who sees through our hearts, who sees through our facades, who sees through all the games we play and wants to deal with us in a way that changes us forever. You know, I think Mark chapter 9 tells us something that is very important for us to understand, just in terms of human nature. You know, adults, it's been said, are just more subtle junior hires. And when you and I were in junior high, what was one of our main occupations? Well, it was setting the pecking order, wasn't it? It was figuring out who the cool kids were and the not-so-cool kids were. It was getting into arguments about, say, whose dad was the greatest or who had the best car or the best house they lived in. We're all about the pecking order, where we fit in to things in the grand scheme. And, you know, as human beings, we still do those things as adults. We do them subtly. We even do them as churches, getting into them, "Well, my church is more spiritual than your church," a routine. But I'm here to tell you something tonight. The only way to win that game is not to play, or at least to decide to play by a very different set of rules and a new definition of what real greatness, what real significance is in this life. Tonight, as we explore Proverbs chapter 18, I think we're going to see Solomon coming back over and over and over again to a number of different proverbs, these bite-sized bits of biblical wisdom that all seem to revolve around this theme of what it means to live a life that is maybe not great in the eyes of the secular, maybe not great in the eyes of the media mavens, but one that is great in the eyes of God. And I think we're going to see that God's definition of what is really significant, what is really great, what is really worth pursuing in life, what the gold medal is in this life, are very differently defined than anything that we would naturally tend to believe. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this, about what we're really looking for in life, what really makes us significant as people, what really gives us a sense that we are worthwhile in this life. I think we're going to discover the Bible has some very powerful and very life-changing alternatives to what we may have been living with for a long, long time. Father, we thank you that your word is so powerful, so applicable. Lord, it really does get through to the heart. And Lord, I pray that as we take a look again at walking in your ways of wisdom, and that we would be open enough in our hearts not to be seeking a passage or two that we can apply to the people around us, but Lord, ones that apply to us personally. Lord, you have so much to say in this passage about what's worthwhile in life and what's not. And what an exhausting thing it is for us to be pursuing things you've never called us to. But what joy, what fulfillment, what happiness we have in the ultimate sense when we make your priorities our priorities, when we make what you see as valuable, what our value is in this life. So speak to us about these things. Correct us, Lord, encourage us, comfort us. May your Holy Spirit be available to take these words we read tonight. And Lord, may they not just fall off of us like water off a duck. Now let us take them into our hearts and be changed people as your Spirit is here to minister. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Proverbs, on Sunday we focused in on a very important proverb. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. And we talked about how important it is for us to be involved in the lives of others and not to do the natural thing when the going gets tough. We tend to want to separate. We want to, you know, withdraw. We want to only present ourselves when we're at our best and we're hitting on all cylinders. But we discover that this raging against all wise judgment, cutting ourselves off, first of all, from people who can, well, maybe call us to account about some things going on in our lives that just have to change. Well, you know, again, when we remove those kind of cautions from our lives, we can end up going down the wrong path quite a ways before we finally figure out it's time to turn around. The other thing that we need to understand about those who isolate themselves and raging against all wise judgment is really something that oftentimes we don't consider, that we as believers in Christ are given by God spiritual gifts, that you have spiritual gifts that I do not have, that God ministers in you and hopefully through you in unique and powerful ways. And it is only as we come together as a body that all of those spiritual blessings become a reality. When we decide, oh, well, you know, I can worship God all by myself, when we become charter members of Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets on Sunday mornings, you know, we're going to find ourselves in a place where we're not only raging against all wise judgment. The word rage there means to bare your teeth at something, just to have that kind of animalistic, almost, get that out of my face sort of routine. And by the way, if you hear something in church or you hear something in Christian radio, you see something in the Bible and it really ticks you off, well, chances are it's something you need to listen to. You know, you need to count to 10. You know, walk around the block, but then come back to it and really consider, why is it that it's kind of setting the apple cart? Could it be that we're raging against all wise judgment? Well, powerful verse, a very simple verse, but a very powerful one indeed. And as you know, if you've been with us here on Wednesday nights, we've been going verse by verse through this. We've gone through the first 10 verses of Proverbs chapter 18. We talked about how the name of the Lord, as well as a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe, that God gives us a refuge in this world, that he will cover us with his feathers, as Psalm 91 puts it. In the shadow of his wings, we may find refuge. Well, we may or may not, depending on whether we turn to God. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that, as Jesus put it in John chapter 14, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. God will never leave you and never forsake you. And in fact, sometimes when we feel emotionally the most, like the Lord's abandoned us, or that he's busy with other people, or, oh, you know, he can't possibly be concerned about what's happening with little old me. You know, when we look back in hindsight, we see that those were the times that God quite possibly was doing some of his most amazing work within our lives. At least from a heaven's point of view, looking back on this life, I'm sure we're going to see it. But what a wonderful thing it is to know in these days when fear is running the show, that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, not because we've got our act together, but because we know the one who has his act together. Not because we have the power to manage our lives in our own power and strength. In fact, that's the greatest illusion that you and I carry about with us in this life, that somehow we can get our life together just by applying a little bit more spiritual elbow grease to our souls. Nothing could be further from the truth. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that no matter how tough life gets, we've always got that place to go. We've always got that name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, his changeless character, as we saw it revealed in Exodus chapter 34. Psalm 103 declares, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You see, that's what the name of the Lord is all about. It describes who he is and who he desires to be in our lives. And we understand God's changeless character. We've got that strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. You know, you can find your deliverance by putting your faith and your trust in the one who is higher than you, the one who is greater than you or me. But if you don't want to go down that path, well, verse 11 offers a contrast. It's interesting how verse 11 follows in the wake of this wonderful invitation to come to God for refuge, for safety, for security. And verse 11 says, the rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own esteem. And notice what follows right after this. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Now, notice, if you don't want to find your refuge in God, God's not going to force himself on you. You know, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He never said, behold, I stand at the door and I'm going to huff and puff and blow your door down. You know, you can't try to manage life in your own strength, even as believers in Christ. We can turn to all kinds of different things to try to manage our lives, to try to make us okay in this life aside from the Lord, and put our faith and our trust. And sometimes these ways of coping, these things that are less than God that we put our faith and our hope and our trust in, can work for us for a while. And if they do work for us for a while, boy, you know, in our own esteem, we got it together. In this case, notice it says a rich man's wealth is his strong city. There's all kinds of people who think that because they've got, a significant amount of money put away, they've got a retirement fund in place, they've got all kinds of resources out there, maybe personal property and things like this, they're never going to have to worry about a rainy day because they've got all of these rainy day funds out there. They think that that's the pathway to true security in life. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Jesus himself calls this kind of attitude on the carpet in a very vivid way in the book of Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, we are told, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Boy, I'll tell you what, you want to talk about rushing in where fools, where angels fear to tread. Getting involved with people in a situation where there's an inheritance, man, Katie, bar the door. You want to see human nature in its ugliest form. Wait for somebody with resources to pass away. And then watch the relatives fight over it. It's like throwing chum in the shark tank, basically. And this was a case of this. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, in that day and age, when an individual with means would pass away, the lion's share of the resources would go to the eldest son. That would be the right of the firstborn. And then that firstborn would then be responsible for divvying up the rest of the resources among the other surviving siblings and relatives. They would be called to carry on for that individual who had passed away. Well, evidently something had gone wrong in all of this. And this guy was so ticked off. You know, here Jesus is around. Here's this guy who by this point in his ministry is like raising people from the dead, right? Pretty impressive stuff. Healing lepers, people with incurable diseases, speaking like no one has ever spoken in the history of mankind. You got a chance to ask Jesus for anything. What does this guy decide to ask him about? His inheritance. Man, I want my stuff. Come on, Jesus, you know, tell my brother to get with it over there. Boy, you know, again, Jesus' response is interesting. He said, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? Yeah, I've taken that verse to heart because some people have tried to get me knee-deep in the middle of these kind of squabbles. And man, if Jesus didn't want to go there, I certainly don't want to go there. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Now notice, he says it's not a question of legalities. It's not a question of rights of inheritance and so forth. It's a question of covetousness. Covetousness is a nice Bible-y word that is constructed of two words in the original language, the word have and more. You know, if you're covetous, you always want something more. You know, it's like a greedy kid with French fries. You know, they're not going to share their French fries no matter how full they get because they want more, you see. Well, you know, again, this idea of covetousness, this idea that what I've got is not enough, or even its twin fault that always seems to fall in its wake, envy of other people. Why do they have more than what I have? Well, Jesus said, beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barn and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now notice, you know, it's not things that are wrong. It's what we do with things. It's the attitude we have towards things. And this is an area of crucial caution. Where are you putting your hope? Where is your boast? Where is your strength? You know, in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 9, there is a passage of scripture that really resonates with my heart, and maybe not for the reasons you might expect. I love this passage, not just because it's a beautiful passage and not because it's just an applicable passage, but because it's a passage that was shared with me by a guy that I would have to say is an individual that I have just a ton of respect for, one of the most respectable individuals that I've ever met in my life. I mean, I would say arguably a guy that I would look at as one of my spiritual heroes. He was the baseball coach at the U of A for a number of years. His name is Jerry Kendall. He's spoken here at the church a number of times. But Jerry Kendall, again, he led the Wildcats to a number of College World Series titles. He was a major league ball player, and he was even so honored in his baseball career that he played for my beloved Chicago Cubs. Now, Jerry and I had the privilege together of teaching a Bible study down at the U of A for coaches on Thursday morning, and we ministered together, and as a thank you, Jerry gave me a baseball card of his for when he played with the Cubs, and man, that was just enough in and of itself. It's sitting up in my office in a place of honor, but the thing that really impressed me about this gift from Jerry Kendall was what he wrote on the baseball card. he wrote these words from Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Let not a wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Man, if there was ever a guy who could look at his career, look at his accomplishments, look at even, you know, the financial wherewithal that comes from accomplishing all those things, it was Jerry Kendall. But what was his advice? Man, if you're going to glory in anything, glory that you know the Lord, that he is your strong tower. Don't glory in these other things that are here today and gone tomorrow. You know, I think it's interesting. It says the rich man's wealth is his strong city and a high wall, and like a high wall in his own esteem. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, verse 12 says, and before honor is humility. Well, you know, if you want to see an example in Scripture, and I'll just encourage you to look this up in your own time. But read the story of a guy that literally walked this path. His name was King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Now, here was a guy who was the highest of the high. He was the king of the world-dominating empire of his day. He was the embodiment of a form of government that absolutely had no checks and balances whatsoever. When Nebuchadnezzar said, jump, the people around him said, how high? And no one questioned a single thing that he said. He had absolute power. But that absolute power, like the old saying goes, has a funny way of corrupting people absolutely. And Nebuchadnezzar started to fall in love with his own PR. And in Daniel chapter 4, we're told that he had a dream where he saw this huge tree growing up to heaven. And then an angel came on the scene and hacked the tree down and put a bronze lid over the trunk of the tree and said, again, let seven seasons pass over this tree till it grows back again. And he couldn't understand. So he brought Daniel and said, Daniel, what's this dream all about? And Daniel goes, oh, man, king, if only this was true about your enemies and not about you. Is basically what this means is you've gotten a little too big for your britches, and God's going to cut you down, as Johnny Cash once sang. He's going to put you in a place where for seven seasons you're going to be out in the fields acting basically like a cow until you realize that the God of heaven is the one who gives all kingdoms to all men. And Daniel says, man, my advice to you is just, you know, repent. You know, get your heart right before God so this doesn't happen to you. And Nebuchadnezzar, whoa, you know, okay. You know, he was kind of cautioned. And for a while, he straightened up and flew right until we're told in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28 that he looked around at Babylon, the city of Babylon with its impervious walls militarily, its hanging gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and said, is this not Babylon which I have built for my glory? And at that moment, God said, enough. And from that time, for 7 years, King Nebuchadnezzar's senses left him. He basically started grazing in the field like a cow. Psychiatrists, by the way, tell us there's a name for that condition. It's called boanthropy. It's a person who actually thinks and behaves like they're a cow. And for 7 years, that's what happened. His hair grew long. His fingernails grew out. You know, I say, well, you know, where's King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he's back out there with Bessie and the gang right now. You can go see him if you want. But after those 7 years, we're told that his senses were restored to him. And when they were restored, God restored the kingdom to him. And he realized who was who and what was what. That God was the one who raises up kings and sets down kings. But he learned the hard way. Well, verse 12 is God's invitation to us. Don't learn the hard way. Because you're going to learn one way or the other. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. But before honor is humility. You know, the New Testament puts it this way. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. My advice to you is this. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Because when God humbles you, he does a really thorough job of it. You know, make sure that he doesn't have to do the humbling, because when he does, man, oh man, you're going to know that God has humbled you. But notice something. If God humbles you, if God brings you a place where all your well-worked strategies and schemes and everything else just go up in some kind of a nuclear cloud, understand something. In God's hands, that's not the end of the story. He's tearing you down so he can build you back up on a proper foundation. Notice it says, before honor is humility. Never forget, if you're being humbled right now, if you're in one of those places where down's looking like up, where you just feel like there's closed doors all around you all the time, where, you know, again, maybe even people and things that you've leaned on, you discover they haven't lasted. Understand, God is preparing you for something yet ahead. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith, before he passed away, whenever he would speak at a pastor's conference, was very repetitive about something. He drove this point home over and over and over again. And I think being in ministry for over 50 years and being a student of God's Word for a lot longer than that, when someone shares something repeatedly at the end of their life, you want to listen. And this is what he said. Where we've been in the past is preparation for where we are today. And where we are today is preparation for what God has yet ahead for us. Oh, I think when we start to realize that all of our life is a process, and sometimes that process includes sitting down and having a heap and helping of humble pie, then we can begin to understand what's going on. Then we won't become discouraged and give up even when the going gets tough. So right off the bat, we see some real insights into what makes for real greatness. Real greatness sometimes requires some demolition first before the building can really begin. Verse 13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him. Now this passage in verse 13 seems to be linked to verse 17. Why is it a folly and a shame to, again, answer a matter before he hears it? Well, again, verse 17 says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. You know, what this scripture in essence is saying is don't jump to conclusions, especially if you're in a situation where people are at odds with each other. If someone comes up to you and they say something effective, I was just involved with this situation over there, and these people, they were just so rotten and mean and evil, and I was just, you know, innocent, traipsing through the daisy fields, and they just came after me, and I just don't understand why people have to be so mean. Well, you know, again, if you ignore verse 13, you might jump right in with your 2 cents worth and say, oh, you poor dear. Oh, my goodness, why do such terrible things happen to you? Oh, these people over there, how unspiritual they are. Oh, you know, isn't it wonderful that, you know, you've come to someone like me who can relate. Well, yeah, I'm all for showing compassion to people who struggle. And I'm all for providing some shelter for people that are going through rainy days. But don't jump to conclusions. Don't offer your 2 cents worth till you really know what's going on. And again, I think that's why verse 17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. You know, it's been said, in any conflict, there's 3 sides to every issue. Yours, mine, and the right one. You know, everybody's got their point of view. Every one of us has our blind spots and so on. Maybe we can even alter that old saying a bit, that there's 3 sides to every issue, yours, mine, and God's side of the issue. If you're going to get involved in a conflict, if you're in the midst of a conflict, make sure that your priority is not to represent your point of view or your particular takes or to rely upon your wisdom. Make sure that your point of view, as much as you can, is to reflect God's point of view. How do you do that? 2 things. Number one, keep your big yap shut as much as you can. Notice what it says here. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's a folly and a shame to him. Sometimes the best thing to do, if you're in a situation, is just to listen. You know, don't jump in and try to problem solve. just listen. You know, I think that's really good communication advice in general. You know, sometimes, and I think it's an affliction of people like myself that kind of get into debating, and, you know, again, I'm a recovering adult child of an attorney, so I come by it honestly. But sometimes in conversations, if I'm not careful, instead of an interaction, I can be sitting there, and I'm not looking at this as an opportunity for fellowship. I'm looking at like a communications tennis match. You know, this person's serving something at me, and I'm figuring out how I'm going to return it. You know, I'm not so concerned with what they're saying. I'm concerned about what I'm going to say in response. Have you ever fallen into that trap? You know, where you're kind of rehearsing in your brain what you're going to say, but you're not really, you know, you kind of tune in there. Yeah, you know, they're talking away like the adults in a Charlie Brown cartoon. You know, they're just going on. And you're thinking already what you're going to say. Well, that's what's being warned of here. You know, again, if you answer a matter before you hear it, it's a folly and a shame to you. Now, again, if you want to avoid jumping to conclusions, James chapter 1 and verse 19, boy, this is such a valuable scripture. And it'll keep you out of a peck of trouble in your relationships. Writing there, James says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God." Notice what we are, there's only one thing we're supposed to be swift to, according to James. Swift to hear. Swift to set aside what I'm going to say, what my response is going to be, you know, and flipping through, you know, my experiences and all that stuff. I've got to be more concerned about what that other person's saying than getting my two cents worth in. And there's a reason for that. You know, if we sit down and we just kind of listen, we take it all in, boy, you know, people will think we're amazingly wise because we've taken the time to consider all the facts. You know, this is probably doesn't reflect very well on my study habits when I was in school. But when I was taking a ton of units and I had a class, particularly like an English class, there'd be a discussion on some piece of literature. Well, quite frankly, I probably didn't familiarize myself enough with before the class. And, you know, though we'd be sitting there in the class and there'd be this discussion going on about all this. And I discovered something. If I just kept my mouth shut and listened to what people were saying about that piece of literature, and I kind of figured out who really was on the ball in the class and who probably wasn't, you know, and whose points of view the professor liked and those that, you know, he found a little irritating. I'd sit there, and about 20 minutes in, you know, I'd raise my hand and I'd just basically give a summary statement of what everybody else was saying. And the professor would go, "Oh, man, that's a really important insight. Man, you must have really read a lot to come up with that." You know, well, you know, maybe what I lacked in discipline and doing my homework, I discovered that there's a real value just in hearing other people out. And when you think about your general method of communication, are you a listener or are you someone that just wants to drop your load on somebody else? Are you far more concerned with being heard or with hearing? You know, the path of wisdom is to take the time to listen before you lead out. Well, verse 14, "The spirit of a man will sustain him in wickedness, in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?" Wow, this idea of a broken spirit, you know, the spirit of a man can even get you through tough times physically. You know, and again, I've been involved in ministry long enough and certainly have gone down the path long enough of having my share of bumps and bruises in this world to understand that, you know, the greatest thing that a person can have if they face a traumatic time physically is what's going on in the heart. And I don't mean that, just that muscle that's pumping in your chest. What I mean is if you're in a situation and physically and tangibly and everything, you know, you can see in the horizontal is going wrong, if you are in a place where spiritually you are connecting with God, you're going to find sustenance and strength like you wouldn't believe. But if that area is cut off, understand this idea of a broken spirit being warned of here. Man, that's tough stuff indeed. Now, we can get a little confused about this. A broken spirit in the scripture is not always a bad thing. In fact, in Psalm 51, King David's famous prayer of confession to God, he said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. These you will not despise." In other words, there is a place where we need to come to God and have that sense of brokenness about what's going on within our lives. Not puffed up and proud, but realizing, man, God, unless you save my bacon, unless you have mercy on me, I'm beat before I start. Obviously, going through one of those times where our spirit is broken, where God breaks us down to build us up, isn't something that feels good. Psalm 32, King David talked about the process that he went through during the year that he seemingly got away with murder in the case of his murderer of Uriah the Hittite and his adultery with Bathsheba. He said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. My bones became old within me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Sounds like fun, doesn't it? You know, here's the deal. There's no more miserable creature on this earth than a disobedient Christian, especially one who's dug in their heels and is saying, "Oh, I'm not going to deal. Oh, I'm not going to be honest. Oh, I'm not going to be real about this." God's going, "I'll wait." But don't expect him to bless you in the midst of that process. In fact, if you're kind of living the double life and you are saying, "Oh, well, you know, I'm doing great in my walk, never closer to him," all this stuff, man, be afraid. Be very afraid, because that means the Holy Spirit's not convicting you anymore. But if we dig in our heels, God's going to keep turning up the volume until finally we turn around and see things his way, until finally we turn back to him. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22 tells us the opposite is true. It says, "A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." So what are we supposed to do with a broken spirit? You know, a broken spirit can be God's strong medicine to deal with issues within our hearts and within our lives. There's no doubt about it. And there is a time for brokenness. But don't become locked into that brokenness and confuse that idea of brokenness with spirituality. You know, there are some people that almost take pride in how broken they are. You know, they almost wear like a badge of honor, this idea that, "Oh, you know, that Christ should die for such a worm as I. I am the lowest of the low. How could God possibly love someone like me?" And they forget about grace, and their relationship with God is all about groveling. Don't get me wrong. There is a time to deal honestly with the Lord. But as we mentioned, when God humbles you, he humbles you to lift you up. You know, again, as Solomon would say later in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a time to mourn. There is a time to be broken over our sinfulness. But there's also a time to dance. And if you're just a one-note piano, maybe, just maybe, God is trying to get through to you and make you more real and more genuine. Well, verse 15, it says, the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Now notice this idea of pursuing wisdom. The pursuit of knowledge and wisdom always begins in the heart. Notice it says the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge. The heart of the prudent, before you would come, say, to a gathering like this, you come to a gathering like this, we're going to worship the Lord, we're going to teach God's word. You knew that coming in, right? You know, you knew that God's word was going to be taught here. Now, what is always an open question then is, how teachable am I in this process? You know, you can have the greatest teaching in the world, but if your heart's closed for whatever reason, you can have that teaching and, you know, lives are being transformed around you, but, you know, it won't get through to you to save your life. Preparation before edification. Boy, isn't that an important process. How different would our church experience be, our time in God's Word? How different would it be if we spent even 5 minutes before a gathering like this in prayer. You're saying, God, you see my life. You see what's going on in my life. You see the huge issues in my life. You see where my mind has been all day, and the things have been good and the things have been challenging. Please, Lord, speak to me tonight. Give me at least one truth I can take away from here and know that it is from you, that this is you speaking to me. Well, I'll tell you, you know, if you have that kind of heart, God is going to meet you 6 days a week, twice on Sunday, if you stay for both services. You know, again, but it all begins with that heart. You know, if we have a right heart, it has a funny way of fine-tuning the ears. In Psalm 1, you know, this beautiful picture of a finely tuned heart, a heart that is ready to receive is beautifully portrayed here. Writing there, we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Now notice, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He wants to receive it. And notice what happens when he receives it. There's results. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall also not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Boy, I'd love to be that Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3 kind of guy. I want to be like that tree that's planted by the rivers of water. I want the free flow of God's Holy Spirit to be moving in me and through me. I want my life to be fruitful and productive. I don't want to be withering away with the best things and the best times, the most amazing things that God has taught me or shown me or done in my life, only seen in the rearview mirror of life. I want to live an exciting Christian life going forward, don't you? But it all comes down to attitude, right? If we meditate in His Word day and night, if we delight ourselves in the law of the Lord, you know, then we're going to be in that place. Now, let me ask you, is God's Word a delight or is it drudgery? Is it a get-to or is it a got-to in your life? Are you afraid if you don't read the Bible every day, then somehow He's got a lightning bolt with your name on it? You know, that's not the way to receive. But if you do receive, if you do have that fine-tuned ear, you're going to find that wisdom. You're going to find that knowledge of the Lord. And the book of Proverbs is rife with passages that affirm that. Verse 16, it says, "A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men." If I can just take a second and complain about commentaries with you tonight. Oh, commentaries, they drive me crazy sometimes. Now, I'm reading through the commentaries, and I see these very erudite and educated men going on about, "A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men." Well, this is Solomon just acknowledging the fact that, you know, if you know how to grease the right palms, you know, you bribe the right people, you know, you're going to get where you need to go in life. And I go, man, that seems so cynical. You know, and it's like, oh, you know, well, you know, maybe Solomon is just, you know, being a little sarcastic here. You know, I don't think we really need to do those kind of mental gymnastics to figure out what this passage is about. Notice it says, "A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men." I don't think bribery has anything to do with it. I think brilliance, that is the light of God shining in your life, is what allows you to find yourself in a place of promotion. Faithful in little is faithful over much. You know, a great example, I think, of a gifted individual that found his gift, ushering him into the presence of great men, you know, Sunday School 101. Think about Joseph. Here, God gave Joseph the ability not only to have dreams of great prophetic significance. God would speak to him through his dreams, but he also gave him the ability to interpret dreams as God was speaking through other people. You might recall when Joseph found himself in jail, the king's baker and his cupbearer were thrown into jail, and they both had dreams. They were all bummed out about it. And again, Joseph had been promoted up to being in charge of the jail. The warden didn't even bother because Joseph was doing such a great job. You know, I mean, Joseph's just a great example of you can't keep a good man down. Every time life handed him lemons, he made lemonade. So here he is in jail. He's running the whole jail. He sees these guys. Well, why are you guys bummed out? Well, we both had dreams. We don't know what they mean. Well, he goes, tell me the dreams. Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me what your dreams are. He'll reveal it. Well, lo and behold, one of the dreams was about the baker ending up being executed by the king for his Pharaoh for his unfaithfulness. But the cupbearer had a dream about his cup being restored to him. And he goes, you know, in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift you up. He's going to put you back in your old position. Everything's going to be great. And when he does, Joseph said, remember me because I'm in this jail for nothing that I've done. Remember me to Pharaoh when you get there. Well, lo and behold, just as Joseph interpreted, the cupbearer's dream and the baker's dream were both fulfilled. And the cupbearer went back to his place and, you know, out of sight, out of mind, he forgot about Joseph. 7 stinking years went by and he forgot about Joseph. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine how bummed out you'd be? What a challenge that would be as far as bitterness goes. Well, lo and behold, Pharaoh has a dream. You know, it's the dream about the good wheat and the shocked wheat and the fat cows being eaten up by the thin, gaunt cows coming up out of the Nile. And he's freaked out. And he goes, man, can anybody interpret this dream? And the cupbearer goes, oh, I could add a V8. There's a guy in jail, and I had a dream, and he said that God could interpret the dream, and everything he said came to pass. Well, Pharaoh said, well, let's go get him. And so they bring Joseph before Pharaoh, and he said, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. But I understand it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. And I love Joseph's response. There's not an ounce of bitterness in this. I love this. He says, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Wow. You know, if I'd been Joseph at that point, I might have said, every time I say something about a dream, it ends up with me getting thrown in a pit where life becomes even more difficult. Or, you know, my dad gets mad at me. Forget it. I'm not doing dreams anymore. Last dream I did, it just made me stuck in the jail for another 7 years. Forget it. Oh, you know, Pharaoh, I have no idea. I'm going back to the jail. But you know, no, it's not in me. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. And so Pharaoh asks him about the dream. Joseph interprets the dream. He not only tells Pharaoh that 7 years of plenty are going to be followed by 7 years of brutal famine in the land, but he also tells him what he needs to do in order not just to survive, but to thrive under these conditions. So verse 37 of Genesis chapter 41 says, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your words. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Wow, talk about you not keeping a good man down. Here, Joseph's gift ushered him into the presence of Pharaoh himself. You go, well, you know, great, Scott, but, you know, I don't have the gift of interpreting dreams, and I'm not sure my boss would be all that impressed if I said, you know, God has given me a revelation. You know, you can do the same thing that Joseph did. The great gift that God has given to you and me is the presence of Jesus Christ within our lives, the presence of his unconditional love, the presence of the fruit of his Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I want to tell you, as an individual that has been put in a role of managing others, man, if I had to manage people who had the fruit of the Spirit as their outstanding characteristics. You sit down with your boss and you get an evaluation, and the boss says, you know, the thing that I really love about you is first of all, you seem to really care about people. You know, nothing seems to really rattle you, you know, on the job here. You know, when things aren't going really well, you stick with it. You don't just throw in the towel. You don't give up, you know, and the list could go on. Could you imagine a job description, a job evaluation that reflected the fruit of the Spirit? I guarantee you, you're not going to end up in some, you know, shut it over in the corner kind of thing. Well, you know, we hate firing people, but let's just put this person over here in a place where they can't do a lot of damage. man, you're going to be a person that is going to be given more and more responsibility, more and more rewards that go with that responsibility. You're going to be ushered in the presence of great men. Why? Because the great God is living in your heart. Not because of anything that belongs to you. Like Joseph, you say, hey, it's not in me. But God is the one who's doing the work. Man, what a different experience we'd have in our work life, whatever our work happens to be. If before we go on the job, before we punch in, we pray and say, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit today. May people see the presence of Jesus Christ and how I behave in the workplace today. And if you provide the opportunity for me to be able to share why I am the way I am, well, then so much the better. But that's what this scripture is all about. It's not about bribery. It's about the fact that God's giftedness in the life of an individual is going to be the single greatest and best way to be promoted. Why do I say it's the best way to be promoted? You know, I don't want to be in any position that God hasn't called me to. You know, back in the 70s, there was this book called The Peter Principle. And this Lawrence J. Peter, who was a business man and a business analyst, came up with this principle that people are promoted to the level of their incompetence. And what he means by that is this. Say you're an incredible salesman, and you're really great with people, and you really know how to close a deal. Well, in any organization, you'll only be lifted up so far. They'll only compensate you to a certain level as a salesman, and you'll be promoted, you know, maybe to head salesman or something like that. But when you get to that place where you're promoted as head salesman, they've got nothing else for you to do as far as sales go. What do? They move you to management. Well, maybe you can't manage your way out of a paper bag, right? But they don't know what else to do because that's the next step up. So they promote you to the level of your incompetence, you see. You might be a horrible manager who used to be a great salesman. You know, the secret of life is reward people according to their giftedness. You know, don't end up putting rabbits on the swim team because, you know, you got nowhere else to put them. You know, the important thing is to see that giftedness is what makes a way for us. And you know, again, I don't want to be in any position, and you don't either, that God hasn't opened the doors for you. You don't want to be in any circumstance where it's up to you now to keep it all going instead of the blessing of God. So what a beautiful pathway to peace there. Well, we touched on verse 17 in relation to verse 13, which brings us to verse 18. Casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. Well, throughout the book of Proverbs, we run into this idea of casting lots, this idea of how casting lots can settle disputes among people. And this is pretty controversial. Some people will say, so what's the scripture say? If I want to know God's will, you know, flip a coin. Heads, I do this. Tails, I do the other. Is that how God leads and guides? Well, in certain situations, we see that kind of happening. In the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 15, you can read this on your own time, but after Judas Iscariot fell by the wayside, the disciples said, well, we need a 12th apostle. We got these two guys, you know, again, Jesus called Justice and Matthias here. And, you know, the qualification for being an apostle has got to be a person who's been with us since John the Baptist ministry and was a witness of Jesus' resurrection. So which one are we going to do? And they cast lots, and they chose Matthias. Well, this has created a dust-up ever since, because there's all kinds of people say, well, should they have casted lots? Was Matthias really the 12th apostle? When we see the New Jerusalem with the names of the 12 apostles on it, is it going to be Matthias or is it going to be the apostle Paul? If they had just waited around and said, well, God will raise up the right person at the right time, well, clearly God used Paul quite a bit. Mass majority of what we call our New Testament, written by the apostle Paul. Certainly he was an apostle with a capital A. So did the disciples blow it by casting lots? Here's my incredibly scholarly answer for you. I don't know. Because the Bible doesn't say. I mean, we don't read anything more about Matthias doing anything for the kingdom of God beyond that particular time. I mean, there's legends and things that come down through church history, but that's about it. So, you know, what is this about casting lots and all this other stuff? Well, you know, once again, I think there's a place for this sort of thing. If you've got a situation where all things are equal, you know, where you've got to make a decision, yay or nay, or something like that, and there isn't, say, an outstanding scriptural principle one way or the other, well then, you know, flip a coin. You know, if two people come to you and again, they just can't seem to get along in all this, you know, just say, all right, we're going to leave it to chance or the sovereignty of God, depending on your perspective. How about if I flip a coin and we'll just live with that decision? Well, you could certainly do that. And obviously, that takes bias out of the equation. And I think that's what Solomon's getting at here. You know, this idea of casting lots, causing contentious, to see keeping the mighty apart. You know, if you just flip a coin or something like that, then suddenly favoritism can't be brought into it all, unless they look at the coin and it's got two heads on it or something like that. But the bottom line is this. We don't really see this used very often in Scripture. In fact, after Acts chapter 1, you know, we never see, for instance, well, if any of you lacks wisdom, flip a coin, and God will show you which way you're going to go. No, it says, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and without reproach it shall be given to him. You know, I guess the reason we don't see that very much as far as flipping coins and things like this is that when you flip a coin, in essence, you're leaving the decision to chance. You really are. And you can go for chance and you can say it's the sovereignty of God and, well, good on you. But I would much rather check for character in a situation like this. I'd much rather not jump in too quickly. You know, when someone is demanding, well, we got to have an answer right now. Did they have to have a 12th apostle right then? Well, not necessarily. Sometimes God will just say, wait, and I'm going to make the decision very, very evident to you. But, you know, the most important thing is this. When it comes down to a contention and, you're, you know, there's two sides of the issue and it's hard to say because both sides seem to have a good case about something like this. You know, but they can't seem to agree on something. Boy, I think the most important thing is to wait around and let character reveal itself. Let the character of Christ reveal itself, and he'll show you the way to go. You know, Solomon had firsthand experience with this. In 1 Kings chapter 3, you might recall the great example that we find there of Solomon's wisdom. Two women came to Solomon. And, you know, again, they were living in the same house. They had two babies. They wake up in the morning. One of the babies is dead. You know, each of them are claiming that the child belonged to the other one. No, my child's the live one. No, my child's the live one. Well, what are we going to do? Both of them had a claim. And who knew, you know, which child was which in this situation? Well, you probably remember the legendary decision. He says, well, okay, give me the child. We'll split it down the middle and give each of you half. And this one woman goes, yeah, that makes sense. The other one goes, no, what are you doing? He goes, well, give it to that woman, the woman that cares about that child. Clearly, she's the mom. And again, the character of this woman ended up revealing exactly what decision needed to be made. So, you know, rather than coming out here and saying, oh, hot diggity, I can figure out what God wants me to do by flipping coins from here on out, my advice to you, pray. Wait on the Lord, look to his patience, and he's going to reveal to you over time what you need to do. Well, verse 19, boy, you want to talk about truer words never spoken. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Wow. When you get into a dust-up, when you get crossways with somebody, when you get into a place of conflict, you know, what Solomon essentially is saying is this: you'd have better luck assaulting a strong city than winning that person back over again. You know, here we see that the roots of bitterness run really deep. And once it gets going, man, it's dangerous stuff. In the book of Hebrews, we are told this in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, notice something about dust-ups and contentions. You know, I say, well, it's just between me and this other person. It's never between you and that other person. You know, it's just funny how, resentful attitude and bitterness and breakdown in relationships, how it's contagious. Man, Christian churches are famous for this sort of thing. You know, we laugh. You know, the church is the only place where we circle the wagons and shoot each other. I mean, we've heard all of these things. But when people get angry, when they get bitter, man, it is really, really difficult to repair the damage. So, you know, the big question is this. What do I need to do to make sure that brother isn't offended to this point, where the walls are up, where the iron bars are in place, where they look at you and they go, there's my enemy, not my brother or my sister? You know, I go, well, I can't do anything about all that. That's all in that person's hands. Well, maybe, maybe not. You know, the book of Romans chapter 12, we are told, insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. That means that I've got a mission in this life. If someone's nose is out of joint and it's directed towards me, I need to, as the Lord gives me wisdom and guidance, pursue his peace in this situation. If that means, you know, eating humble pie, coming to this person and saying, man, I notice every time you look at me, you give me stink eye. You know, is there something wrong here? Sometimes, you know, people are just waiting for you to finally get it. You know, they're dropping all these heavy hints about how you've let them down and all this stuff. Well, you know, take the initiative. You know, pursue peace with all men, we're told in the scripture. Don't be passive about it. Don't wait for that other person to finally figure out what's on your mind. You know, playing guessing games with people, boy, that is the shortest distance between you, that person, and that root of bitterness taking over. You know, what Solomon's advice here is this. Boy, you know, far better to deal with that brother before those city gates shut, before those iron bars go down, than it is after the dust-up, the bitterness, has had its way with you. Well, verse 20 says this, a man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And then over in verse 23 we see, the poor man uses entreaties, but the rich man answers roughly. Now, three different statements, but one big theme. The value of being an effective communicator. The value of learning how to relate to someone else, how to use your words to build bridges rather than to erect barriers here. You know, notice it says, you know, again, Solomon highly recommends, he says, this man's stomach will be filled from the fruit of his mouth, from the produce of his lips, he shall be filled. You know, one of the most saleable qualities you can have on your resume, if you want to be a success in this life, be a good communicator. Be a person who's good with people. You know, and some people say, well, you know, I just don't seem to have that gift. I'm just not really a great communicator. You know, a misunderstanding follows me wherever I go. Well, you know, once again, you know, the scripture says that the way you communicate is really going to have a lot to do with the way your life is going to turn out. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. You know, let's face it. Even our salvation itself comes down to, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. What you say to God determines your eternal destiny in a heavenly sense. What we say to each other can determine our destiny in a horizontal sense. Now, you say, yeah, but Scott, I'm just not that good of a communicator. Can I ask you a challenging question? Why not? Why not? What makes you a person who ends up creating problems rather than providing solutions in the way that you talk? What is it about you that ends up creating difficulties or, you know, putting you in a place where people see you coming and they go the other way in the way that you communicate? You know, sometimes, it's funny. We don't take the time to sit down and figure out why is it that we fail to connect with people? Why is it that we don't have these kind of relationships? And a lot of it really kind of comes down to how we've learned to communicate. How did you learn to communicate? Well, probably by imitation, right? Imitation of who? Imitation of your folks, right? Look at your folks. Are they great communicators? Are they people whose standard and style of communicating is something you'd want to emulate? Maybe, maybe not. But you know what? It's never too late to change these patterns. Even though they're really ingrained, even though the way that we relate really is a reflection in a lot of ways of our upbringing, you can change these kind of things. You know, in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11, Solomon said, "A word fitly spoken is like an apple of silver in a setting of gold." Now, what he's speaking of there is like this ornate kind of decoration. You know, we hear about Solomon building the temple. It talks about how, you know, they would make these pomegranates and these different pieces of fruit out of, you know, these precious metals, and they would adorn the different things in the temple with these sort of things. It was a picture of a skilled artisan going to work on a work of art. Have you ever thought about your style of communication in that way? Have you ever thought, you know, well, what is it about the way I communicate that works, that blesses people, that encourages people? Better, is there some aspect of the way that I communicate that is like the master communicator, our master, Jesus Christ? You know, do I speak the truth in love towards people? Are my words grace seasoned with salt, that I might have the answer for each person? You know, again, are my words healing and wholesome, or are they corroding and caustic and corrupt? Man, the destiny of our lives is oftentimes determined by the way we decide to communicate. And you know, again, I will confess to you, I have arguably some of the worst handwriting in the world. I mean, you know, to me, people look at my handwriting and they go, "Wow, I didn't know that the gift of tongues extended to handwriting, but, you know, it seems like it's another language you've got going there." Well, there's a reason for that. You know, I never practice my handwriting. I never, ever sit down and go, "Okay, I got to work on my R's today, and I'm going to, you know, do 50 R's here and really just perfect that, you know, thing." You know, in our computerized age, I mean, who even does that anymore? Do they still even teach kids handwriting or cursive anymore in schools? Well, the reason our handwriting stinks so much is we just do it. We don't practice it. We don't think about it. We just do it. Chuck Knox, the former football coach of the L.A. Rams, said that he each and every day took 20 minutes to practice his handwriting because he figured out that by doing that, it saved him all kinds of time because the secretary could actually read what he left her on a note on a daily basis. But he said, you know, if you don't practice something, you're just going to get worse and worse. Same thing is true in the way we communicate. We just kind of do it. We don't think about it, but we just do it, right? Well, when was the last time you sat down and thought about the way you communicate? When was the last time you sat down and did something? Here's an exercise for you. When was the last time you did a pronoun check in your communication? How many times do you use the word I and me in your communication? It's all about me and I and me and so on. Man, if you want to see people's eyes glaze over while you're talking, you know, that's how it works. You know, again, you know, Dale Carnegie said that, you know, one of the keys to, again, making friends and influencing people was this: become more interested in other people than you are in yourself. Know other people's names and use them. You know, he said the sweetest sound in the entire world to another person is the sound of their own name. And you'll be amazed. If you take a look at the pronouns you use in communication, and this is just one exercise, there's a lot of them out there. The pronouns you use, like it's I, and me. You decide, no, you know what, today, Lord, as you give me the grace, I'm going to make my pronouns about you and about us and about we. You know, you do that, you're going to have an incredibly broad audience. You know, but if you make it all about me, and I, and this, man, I guarantee you, people are going to be like, whoa, you know, maybe they are going to start doing the, oh, here they come, and they're just going to download and all this stuff. Why? Because when it's me, and I, what you're saying to the other person is, I care more about me than I care about you. My mind and my heart are on me, not on you. And I can't think of a more anti-Christian attitude than that. Yeah, there is obviously a time where we share our heart. There's obviously a time where we talk about our own personal pain that we're going through with people who are worthy to have a share of that. But if it's all about I, and me, and just downloading without any care about what you've got to say. Maybe you've had this experience before. I remember there's a kid that I knew in high school, and you know, he started going to our FCA groups and stuff like that, and he got my phone number, and he started calling me, and he'd call up, and he'd just start downloading. He'd just start talking. He'd start going, this, and I'd go, yeah, you know, but it was like he wasn't listening at all. And finally, after about 3 weeks of this, I got so exasperated, I'd listen to him, and then I'd just put down the phone, and I'd go do something else, and then I'd come back, and he'd still be talking. Is that the way you relate? Do you really need to have that other person listening to you, or is it just all about downloading? You know, this is so key. How we communicate is going to have an awful lot to do with how God is able to elevate us in this life. You know, again, listen to these verses again. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he will be healed. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The poor man uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. Like a rich guy doesn't care because he's got everything. He doesn't need anything from anybody else. Poor guy goes, man, I really need to choose my words carefully and wisely here. Oh, boy. You know, if we just took a moment and before our day got going, just said, Lord, please make my words sweet and tender today because I may have to eat them later. Our lives would be incredibly different. If our speech was grace seasoned with salt, we're talking about the good things, the things of God, the blessings of God in life, the things that are positive rather than the things that are wrong and critical and caustic. I guarantee you in this culture, people are going to look at you and go, man, you're weird. Everybody I know is always complaining about everything that's going on in life. But you've got something positive to say. Oh, man, God can use that in a powerful way. And that powerful way can lead you to real greatness in the eyes of God. A person who represents Jesus in the way that you relate. Oh, let's thank the Lord that his word is so powerful. A couple of verses, by the way, you'll notice here we didn't cover here. The reason we didn't cover them is because each of them deserves a study in of itself. Verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. We're going to do that one next Wednesday. And next Sunday, we're going to get into verse 24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Boy, what a powerful passage. Let's meditate on those verses and let the Lord speak to us through those verses. And let's thank him for this time in the Word tonight. Lord, thank you so much that your word is so powerful and applicable to our lives. And God, we want to be people who realize that just as you said in the book of Luke chapter 6, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God, if our speech has gotten us into trouble, if it's been caustic and critical, rather than wholesome and healing, well, maybe there's a change in our heart that needs to happen. So, Lord, search our hearts. Help us to realize how good you've been to us and that we can share out of that glorious overflow of your grace flowing into us and changing us in the very character of Jesus. Lord, none of us are going to get it right all the time. I think of James' words that if a man is able to tame the tongue, he's able to bridle the whole man. He's a perfect man in every way. Lord, we're going to struggle with this until we see you again. But that doesn't mean that just because it's a problem that we can't make progress. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would show us what real greatness is all about. It's all about Christ-like character and what we do, what we think, how we speak, how we relate in the workplace, what we do with those closest to us. God, we pray that your wisdom, you who are in the embodiment of wisdom, Jesus, would have your way in our lives. And that in all things and in all ways, you begin to show yourself more and more real, more and more present, more and more powerful and unavoidable as we walk with you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.